I am Cynthia Moldovita, and this is the fifth in a series of five sessions dealing with, entitled, The Foolishness of God and Love as a Political Ecological Virtue. Oh, excuse me, Political Ecological Vocation. This is the last session in this series, and what I intend for us tonight is, first of all, how many people are new but haven't been to others? Okay. Do a very, very brief, and welcome. It's delightful to have newcomers. I'll do a very, very brief review, and then we're going to move into the intended topic for tonight, which is looking at the ecological dimension of this political ecological vocation, and then go back to one of the loose ends from the session yesterday, the question of courage. And then hopefully, if there's time, just raise questions and have responses regarding some of the more practical, very practical implications of all that we've done. So in terms of review, let me just say this. Christians, grounded in our scripture, have claimed that life is normed by three fundamental moral norms. Human beings are to receive and trust the love of God. Humans are to love God in response with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and humans are to love neighbor as self. Therein lies our life work, our vocation in this world. Major thinkers throughout Christian history have claimed that this love does not pertain only to interpersonal relationships, but to all aspects of life, the political, economic, the social. It pertains also, that is, to the structures that shape our societies, that shape our lives together, for the obvious reason that those structures have implications, life and death implications, for the well-being of people. So love as a biblical norm is not reducible to an emotion or a feeling. Love really has to do with serving the well-being of the others, and in fact, love is a wild kind of notion as a biblical norm. The faint of heart might well tremble. We might all well tremble at the call to love as God loves. One of the implications of love is that where the neighbor, the other, or self is suffering from exploitation or any other form of injustice, love calls us to seek to undo that. One of the places we see that most clearly is in the Lutheran Church, is in the renewal of baptism. Are many of you remember in your minds the renewal of baptism, the affirmation of baptismal covenant, where the pastor says, do you intend to abide by the covenant that God made with you in holy baptism, and then names five things? Do you remember what the fifth of those things is? Fourth and fifth. The fourth is to, yes?
Well, I would think the last one, to strive for peace and justice
in all the earth. We claim that God made a covenant with us in baptism. And this is part of where I think the foolishness of God lies. God knows that we are fallible, finite, and in bondage to one extent or another on this side of death to sin. And yet, God made a covenant with us that we would. God promises us that we would. And then we name these five things. The fourth is serve all people in the manner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fifth is seek justice and peace in all the earth. You see this little baby getting baptized and you wonder, what in the world are we laying on this little baby's shoulders? It's a beautiful calling. But it includes not only interpersonal care for one another, but this notion of seeking justice where people suffer from injustice. So we've explored a great deal of terrain related to that calling or that vocation, including some of the difficulties, profound difficulties, including moral ambiguity, moral blindness, not seeing our participation in structural sin that in fact has brutal effects on other people, the difficulties of despair or hopelessness or powerlessness, the difficulty of privatized morality, running away from our public call to love in the public dimensions of life. We also talked about the issue of the need for courage, and that's where I'd like to come back to later this evening. But before we do that, we need to turn to the kind of second piece of that political ecological vocation, and that is the ecological dimension of it. Let me ask you a question. If we were to take the history of the cosmos and put it in 10 volumes, 10 thick volumes of many, many pages, where do you think humankind would appear? Take some guesses.
The last sentence of the last page.
The last sentence of the last page. Good guess. Any other guesses?
Period.
The last period of the last page? As I understand it, folks, it's the last word on the last page of 10 volumes. We are very recent. And in that huge span of human history, then you take the last 40 years, and we find that a 5 billion year history of the cosmos, a 4.5 billion year history of our planet, has shifted in 4 to 5 decades. Shifted in that one species now threatens the capacity of Earth to sustain life as we know and love it. Is anyone familiar with the 1992 letter that was issued called The Warning to Humanity by 1,600 of the world's senior scientists? How many have heard of that? 3 or 4. They write, and it included the majority of all the living Nobel laureates in the sciences, and they write, I quote, "Human beings and the natural world are in a collision course that may so alter the living world that it will be unable to sustain life in the manner that we know." This is 1992. How many years ago is that? 16? More recently, the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change predicts that, I'll quote, "The world's oceans could rise by about 95 centimeters by the year 2100. It is an alarming prospect for many," and this is, I want to say this, read this, "because the reality of global climate change is that it is impacting first and foremost the poor peoples of the world." So we need to bear that in mind. We are greatly implicated in it with our lifestyle, but it's impacting the poor, the vulnerable. And here's one of the ways. "It is an alarming prospect for many low-lying regions of the planet in both large and small states. For example, it could affect over 70 million people in coastal China, displace up to 10% of the population of Egypt and 60% of the population of Bangladesh. In low-lying states like the Maldives or the Marshall Islands, the entire population would be at risk. Sea levels rise due to the thermal expansion of the oceans and the melting of the polar ice," we know that, "as just one consequence of global warming. The primary cause of this is the overwhelming dependence of the world economy on fossil fuels. And the overwhelming, an overwhelming amount of that is located in our own country." Rick.
That was written before the more recent evidence had come in regarding the rapidity with which glacial ice and Arctic ice is melting. And the many European countries, including Holland, mm-hmm. parts of low-lying parts of Germany, mm-hmm. France and Belgium, are now planning with a 5 meter, you were talking about a little less than 1 meter, with a 5 meter rise potential by the end of this century.
Mm-hmm.
That's huge.
Okay.
Yeah. New York City's underwater.
Okay. Well, that's a good addition. A very, very, very important addition. That's right. The recent data is more terrifying. In short, cumulative human power to destroy is outstripping Earth's power to restore. Think about the pathos of our situation as Christians. Christians in the wealthy part of the world. We who consume most of the Earth's goods and create a disproportionate amount of global warming are complicit in this destruction. Not by our intent, not by our will, not by our desire, but by the social structures that we're a part of. The everyday structures that create our dependency on fossil fuels for one thing and our high consumption for the other. The biblical text screams to us, under our weight, all of creation groans, as Paul says. As we noted in day one, it seems to me that theologically, for many reasons, this crisis vaults us into totally unfamiliar terrain. And we could say that for many reasons, but one is this. In the creation story, We see God said it was good. Remember that? God said it was good. The word Hebrew word good, tov, is better translated, say many Hebrew scholars, as life-furthering. And God said it was life-furthering. So that's God's initial act, to create a life-furthering world, a planet. We are doing the exact opposite. We're not getting rid of the planet. The planet's going to survive. We're undoing its life-furthering capacities. Does that make us the uncreators? Does that make us doing the polar opposite of God? What is the implication of that? I'm not saying we're demonic, believe me, but what is the polar opposite of God? It's a terrifying thing theologically to think about being the uncreators. Now, and this I also said on the first day, but I'll say it again. There's a wonderful ancient Chinese proverb that says, if we don't change direction, we'll end up where we are headed. So it's a suggestion about the value of changing direction. By definition, human society, or human society for this species, this dangerous species, if we are to have a future, we will have reshaped the way we live, the way we are human on Earth. We will have created sustainable ways to be human. That is something completely new asked of humankind in our day, the day of us and the generation just under us. That includes some of you in this room. You know, my generation and the generation right under me has this new thing to do. Never before asked of us. It seems to me that when something new is asked of humankind, something new is asked of religion. And then to come to Christianity, something new is asked of us. And that is to plumb the depths of the wisdom of our tradition for the wisdom and the spiritual power to reverse this trend, to move toward sustainable Earth-human relations, to bring our wisdom to the table that must be, that must hold all of the Earth's great faith traditions and scientific wisdom and other forms of wisdom together to solve the great problem. Yeah. If that indeed is the case, then the question before the church is, what can Christianity contribute? What do we have that is unique to bring to the task? We can note many, and I wish we had a couple of days on this now so that I wouldn't talk at you so much and we would talk more together, but there are a few things I just want to throw out there. One of them is that we can contribute innumerable things. My husband brought up the other day that it seems like no one ever talks about what thinking about the teachings of Jesus might contribute to this. And indeed, what about Jesus' teachings of simplicity and nonviolence? If we went by nonviolence, we wouldn't have the military, and the military is one of the incredible, the military in the form that we have it, users of fossil fuels. I mean, think about the simplicity and the nonviolence, what that would do if we took seriously that. I'd like to also propose, though, that the task of theology, and all Christians are called to be theologians, that the task of theology is at least twofold. That our task, your task as theologians, one of those is the critical task, to critique where our beliefs and practices as Christians have betrayed the gospel, have gone wrong. The church history is full of where we've betrayed ourselves. The Crusades, the Inquisition, the denigration of women. It's full of that. Part of our job is to critique where our beliefs have gone wrong. The other is the constructive task, or the appreciative task, the reinterpreting, the retrieving task, to dig in to find out where are those theological sources that do convey the gospel, the good news of God's love for this creation in our day. And that means sometimes retrieving ancient teachings as well as reinterpreting some teachings. Let me suggest that one of the things that Christianity has already put on the table and that we must continue to work with is a critique of the dominant theology called dominion theology. Is that a familiar term? Our interpretation of the creation stories has led to a dominant theology called dominion theology. It's called the mastery hypothesis, that human beings are here to have dominion over the earth. This thesis was first put out about 40 years ago by a
an historian of science, particularly an historian of medieval science, Lynn White, who wrote, Google his essay. It's supposed to be the most controversial read and responded to essay in the history of scholarship. And he put out the essay that accuses Christianity of being a primary powerful player in the ecological crisis. And he accuses Christianity because of the worldview that grew up in modernity, with Christian theology as a part of it, that human beings are to have dominion over the rest. So that has many facets. Dominion over, it means, I'm not going to go into all of the facets of that because we don't have time, but there are tendrils of that theology. Christianity has taken on the task of really critiquing that. And we've critiqued it. We've said that was problematic. That was not what was meant by God. And we've come up with stewardship theologies, that we're here not to have dominion over, but to shepherd and steward the earth. Adam and Eve are put there to till the garden, not to have dominion over it. That is also critiqued by many, many eco-theologians at this point, saying that there are problems with that.
What was the name of the guy? I'm sorry, the essay?
Lynn White, W-H-I-T-E-E. W-H-I-T-E. It's a very good essay. If you Google it, then also read responses to it.
Is it Lynn White, like
L-Y-N-N? L-Y-N-N. Yeah, he's in. But the thing I'd like to focus on is not our job of critiquing where our tradition has contributed, but our job in reclaiming our own wisdom, the wisdom of our tradition. And I suggest to you that Christianity offers one of the fundamental problems in modernity leading to the ecological crisis is our anthropology and our cosmology. Our anthropology being our understanding of who the human being is and why we're here, who we are and why we exist, and our cosmology being our understanding of what the whole cosmos is. These are the pillars of human worldviews. Cultures have anthropologies and cosmologies, who we are, how we are to live, and what our world is. I'd like to suggest that Christian theology, together with science, in the last 30 years, is overturning the anthropological notion that we are fundamentally individuals. Modernity has raised up the beauty of the human individual, and we can give thanks for that. We wouldn't have human rights if modernity hadn't said, honor the human individual. Now science and theology are both saying, wait a minute. Yes, we are individuals with individual rights, but that's not what we are primarily or initially or ontologically. Ontologically meaning by our very being. We're starting to claim that we're not just individuals, but we are beings in relationship, relational society, that we are, and then here's where Trinitarian theology has come out and played such a part. God is not, Greek Hellenistic philosophy saw God as a substance, an entity. We get Trinitarian theology, and contemporary Trinitarian theology is saying, wait a minute, God's not an entity, God is a relationship. We have these three beings, and some of the ancient theologians, the Cappadocians in the 5th and 6th century, beautiful theologies that God is really the Father, I would say the Father, Mother, Son, and Holy Spirit in a dance. Their word was perichoresis, which comes from the word choreography, the same root that choreography comes from. It's beings in a dance, and we in the image of God are not fundamentally isolated individual, atomic individuals, but we are beings in relationship with other beings, other human beings. Well, that makes a little bit of difference. Then that means my well-being, myself, everything is in relationship, not just the seeking of the individual moral agent. But we're discovering now that we're not only beings in relationship to other humans, but we're beings in relationship, literally, ontologically, with the whole planetary web of life, the life systems and the life support systems. Not only, so in other words, that we're in relationship with everything that exists, not only in relationship to, but we're dependent upon. Okay, all of a sudden, rather than being the Lord of creation, autonomous individuals, we realize that we are utterly dependent. No other species except except domesticated animals is dependent on us. But we're dependent upon these little organisms that live in your eyes. How many thousands do we have in our eyes? We're dependent on the bugs that live on our skin, that live inside our intestines. Like there are, I think, 4,000 organisms in a foot of soil, a square yard of soil. The things in the Amazon jungle, we depend upon all of it. One issue in global warming now is that the lowest level crustaceans in the sea are being, the acid is crumbling away their crusts, their shells, and that if that happens, then the whole food system goes to pot. So we're dependent on those little creatures in the bottom of the sea. So we're dependent. We're not isolated little autonomous individuals to make our life. We're connected to and dependent upon for our very lives. Now that's a real tectonic shift from the anthropology that grew up in modernity, middle of the 17th century through the middle of the beginning of the middle of the 20th century. But the shift goes further. So we're not only connected with the rainforest. Has anyone seen the film series Planet Earth?
Yeah.
The first disc on that, the first disc is this beautiful thing. It goes from the North Pole to the South Pole, and suddenly you realize, it's like you suddenly realize that you are so connected to the creatures and the ice on either end of the pole that you realize you're not an isolated individual. You're just part of this web of connection. See that first disc if you can on that film. But we're not only connected, we're not only interdependent, but we are ontologically, remember ontology, by nature of being. We're ontologically the same as. There's ontological sameness between us and everything else. And by that I mean that we are all, not only the living creatures, but the not living creatures, are offspring of the same parent that somehow flared forth 15 billion years ago in the cosmos, this event that we very lamely call the Big Bang. In some way, we are distant cousins of everything that is, all matter and energy that exists. We are made of stardust. We're made of the same stuff that everything else is made of. Now, that's a major reality, to find that connectedness. It means that, and we've been talking about being political beings at the call of Christian discipleship. Political meaning, in the classical sense, Aristotelian sense, engaged in the processes that set up the life of the polis, that we are called to be engaged in the processes to serve the common good. The polis in Aristotle's day was the city-state, and then we get the polis that we're to be engaged in is our societies and our world itself. But now we realize that the polis is really beyond the human. It's the created order. We're to be wise, to be not idiots. For Aristotle, the apolitical person was the idiot. To be not idiots, we need to be conscious of and engaged in the way we set up the systems that structure our life. Well, let me say that more simply. The common good is no longer just human. The common good is biophysical and geoplanetary. Now, there are theological grounds for this that I think are fascinating. The biblical texts themselves suggest that human life is dependent upon Earth's well-being when we reread the biblical texts, seeing that. But beyond that, we learn from the biblical texts the inherent worth of all of creation. Not only human beings, God says it is good long before humans are constructed. Quite amazing. It doesn't take humans to come into the picture for inherent worth to be there. Not just worth that is based upon the utility of the earth to us, but worth based upon the inherent goodness of all of creation. Well, the roots of this, what I would call, what I'm talking about now is a moral anthropology, who we are as moral beings, that is
I'm asking us to think about a moral anthropology that is ecocentric, not anthropocentric. So our understanding of ourselves as moral beings has been anthropocentric, human-centered. I'm asking us to shift the consciousness to being an ecocentric moral anthropology. I just named for you a couple of biblical grounds for that. Another one, another reason to think of us as moral beings in an ecocentric way is our claim to be a part of the already and not yet reign of God. Biblically speaking, the reign of God, the fruition of all, the fulfillment of all, the ends, the eschatological ends of abundant life for all, doesn't only include the humans. It includes all of creation. So there are these eschatological grounds for thinking of ourselves as part of the well-being of all of creation, not just of the individuals, of the societies. Now, it would be startling enough to think about human beings sharing molecular composition, interdependence, intrinsic worth, and ultimate salvation with the other than human. It'd be enough to think that, to really begin to think that we are made of the same stuff, the same stardust, are interdependent, have intrinsic worth and ultimate salvation, that we share that with the other than human. But there's even more than that reason to move to an ecocentric worldview. Even more biblical grounds for moving to an ecocentric worldview. And that is this. Where eco-theology is discovering, biblical scholarship and other theological inquiries are discovering or uncovering the moral agency. Remember that concept of moral agency? The power to move from how things are to how things ought be? That moral agency even exists within the other than human dimensions of creation. Do you hear what I'm saying? That even the non-human is called upon by God to do the work of God. As we've grown up reading the Bible, we haven't been looking for that. We haven't been looking for, is there agency, activity? Is God calling upon the earth? Does earth have a role to play? But when we start to reread Bible, is anyone familiar with the Earth Bible? The Earth Bible is a 5-volume series initiated by a Lutheran Hebrew Bible scholar that is now 5 volumes are out, and it is taking, remember when we started rereading Bible from a feminist perspective, and we talked about the hermeneutical lens, that is the interpretive lens of the experience of women, and people started doing feminist interpretation, and that's when we started thinking, you know, that Eve was framed, and all of the stuff that we've begun to see through feminist lenses. This is a call to interpret through the lens of the earth also. The earth as God's creation. So as we do that, we see, where do you see in the scriptures, especially the Hebrew scriptures, other than human things called upon by God to serve God's ways and will?
Psalm 100.
What do you see
there? Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth.
Shout for joy to the Lord. Now tell me, one of the fundamental roles of the human being, we're supposed to praise God and to love. And there's the earth being called to shout for joy. But I never really took that literally or seriously. What else? Where else do you see it?
Jonah and the whale.
Pardon me?
Jonah and the whale.
Okay, Jonah and the whale. All right, good. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Another psalm, I'm not sure which one, the trees of the field will clap their hands.
The trees of the field will clap their hands? Okay, lovely. Yes.
Isaiah has all the beautiful passages about the wilderness bursting forth in gladness as the exiles come home.
Okay, the wilderness bursting forth? Yes. Yes.
Cypress and myrtle.
What about when the winds are called upon? The Hebrew word for spirit that we translate into the Greek as pneuma and then into the English as spirit and Holy Spirit is ruach, R-U-A-C-H in the English transliteration. That word is translatable in many ways throughout the Hebrew scriptures. It has a range of meanings. And one of them is the wind itself, a movement of air itself. And the ruach, the wind, is called upon to bear the message of God. One of my other, an example that let me throw forth is the text in Deuteronomy. Is it Deuteronomy 31 where God says to the people, I set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Choose life so that you and your dependents might live, your descendants might live. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. I set before you blessings. In that text, God calls upon the mountains to witness. So now they're not only proclaiming joy and gladness and clapping, but the mountains are to witness. Witness this claim of God. Do you have the text there back there, Paul? Do you have that one?
No, I don't. I'm sorry.
Well, we won't go there. We won't go there. But read it again, folks. It's stunning. The mountains are called upon. So the Hebrew scriptures in particular are full of the earth, not just full of intrinsic worth, et cetera, and beloved by God, but called upon to serve God. Now, my point is simply this, that a theology of love, of neighbor love, in the contemporary context, has to be adequate. Remember, we started by saying that one of the things Christianity can contribute is an adequate theology of neighbor love. An adequate theology of neighbor love needs to, a theology of neighbor love needs to be adequate for human creatures that are charged with exercising our agency toward the widespread good. It's got to be adequate for human beings who are called upon to love in service of the common good, where the common good is planetary, not just societal, and humans who share origin, body matter, worth, and salvation with the whole earth community. Biblical neighbor love, or I would suggest that as the uncreators, if we want to face that, for us to switch, to turn around, to repent, mm-hmm. you know, the word repent in the Greek means to turn the other direction, mm-hmm. to turn the other direction, we must envision, claim, find a theology of neighbor love that extends beyond the human, to be ecocentric. Now, I'll be right with you, Rick. Just I'll be right there with you. Let me say before we go on that the shift from love as a political vocation, remember we talked about it, it's been seen for so long as an interpersonal vocation, and now we've talked about it being in the last four sessions not only interpersonal but political, meaning involved in our societal relationships, our economic lives, our political lives are to be governed by love neighbor itself. They're to be governed by that, the choices I make as a consumer. Not only that, but our relationship to the rest of the earth is to be governed by the biblical norm of love. That claim is fraught with potholes, as big as caverns. It's fraught with problems. For example, sin. What do you do with sin? Well, sin has to expand then to include degradation of the earth in some way or another. The patriarch Bartholomew, the highest patriarch of the Orthodox Church, is the first one to have declared publicly that degradation of the earth is a sin. And now other parts of Christianity are declaring that, including evangelicals, Catholics, mainline Protestants. But I would suggest that to pose the idea that love extends not only to my, for instance, economic relationships, not only to the legal, to all of the systems that structure a society, that I'm supposed to seek to undo injustice because of love, but that love also encompasses the whole of creation in some way or another. I'm tossing out to you that thesis, and now I want to say that it's extraordinarily problematic. I believe it holds, and it has many problems, and I think that we can't take it seriously without going for some of those problems. So I was going to ask you to take it seriously and then think about what some of those problems are so we could work with them, and there's a hand up.
One of the joys of listening to you talk, Cindy, is that you, at least in my head, make synapses connect to each other where I start to see connections that I wouldn't have come to by myself. And one of those things that just hit me as you were talking which I think is very apropos to where you're going with this,
mm-hmm.
is that irony that just now slapped me in the face, that you're talking about Christianity moving towards an ecocentric theology at the very time that at the United Nations right now, as we're talking, there is a strong movement to change the name of the major time period in which we are now living. We have been, you know, we've had the Jurassic and the Pleistocene, and we've been in what we've called the Holocene. And the terminology, based on the push of a number of different sciences working together, is to change that to the Anthropocene. And the concept is, now you're talking about moving towards theology, recognizing the holistic relationships with all of the other living beings here on our planet, and science is moving towards recognizing that man is now the dominant factor in the well-being of all those other critters. And it seems to me that this juxtaposition between science and the world body moving in the direction of recognizing the role of human beings, and you posing the church as a tool for moving towards a more holistic viewpoint, sets a challenge before us. How do we collaborate with the international bodies that are setting agendas?
Well, that's interesting. That is very interesting. I think in some ways, in some scenes, science is also becoming calling for a more ecocentric perspective. But it does seem to me that to declare this the Anthropocene, I mean, there is a difference between talking descriptively and prescriptively. And we can say descriptively, indeed, we are the species that's determining everything. We could say that prescriptively, at this point, we have to be the species responsible for undoing it, again, Donna, but that prescriptively thinking, maybe we also have to step away from seeing ourselves as normatively the center and uncenter ourselves. For instance, we need to, let's see, maybe I'll just stop there.
Well, we have to recognize that if we aren't in that kind of balance, if we keep thinking of ourselves being in charge of everything, we're definitely going to end up at the end of a dead end.
Right? Okay.
Well, it does seem that whenever an age is described or given a name, it's usually due to its demise.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, no.
Let's not call it the anthro in here.
Well, there's some truth to that.
Well, actually, we are going to die. We're either going to die physically, or we're going to die in the sense of leaving behind life as we know it. We can't keep living the way we're living.
Right. The way of life that we have will die, or we will die as a species.
And our mindset. We have to.
So one of the things that I always tell my students is that some years ago, we began to shift our worldviews from being man-centered. Remember, all of the language was male-dominant. Humankind was man. You know, everything's... We shifted our ways of talking. So now, at least in many parts of the world, particularly in many parts of life, we no longer talk about man as the center, but human beings. So we shifted to different ways of language. So many, many, many university professors won't accept papers that use man to refer to a human being. It's got to be humankind, not man. Or won't accept he, but require he or she, or he/she. There is a change in language that we are called upon to undertake now, and it's to de-anthropocentrize even our language. So I tell my students that's one of our tasks, and to stop me or catch me when I'm being anthropocentric in my language. For instance, it's a big mistake to say humans and nature. We always talk about human beings and nature, right? But human beings have part of nature. We're mammals. The big problem is we forgot we were mammals. We took our economy out of Earth's economy, completely out of it. So our economies we've made to function here, regardless of Earth's economy. Not recognizing the limits of the planet. The fact of the matter is that is suicidal. We need to recognize the planet's economy as most indigenous peoples have done, and build our economies as part of that. Some people will say the planet's economy is the great economy and our economy is our big economy, so we need to make them match. But the problem is, if we think that we're humans and nature, then our economies can just function aside from nature. So I talk about human beings and the rest of nature, rather than human beings, humans and nature, which begins to kind of jolt you. It jolts you a little bit, like hearing someone talk about she for God. It just jolts you. And whether you agree or not, it makes you think. So I do think there is, Rick, the challenge that you note, and I do think that many fields of human enterprise, I believe that all fields of human enterprise are called to this task. All fields of human enterprise are called to contribute to this task of building sustainable Earth-human relations. One of the tasks is reshaping our anthropocentric understanding of what the human is. That is our anthropology. And I'm suggesting to you that Christianity is a beautiful wellspring of wisdom and knowledge for, it's a case for shifting from an anthropocentric worldview to an ecocentric one based upon our own scriptures. Okay, let's just think about the complexity of this and how it just explodes if we were to take love as a political ecological virtue. Can you think of any problems?
Yes. Well, we got to get together to, you know, one by ourselves, we're not going to, each individual together collectively we can accomplish something, but just one person can't shift this, so we need to somehow band together and find ways to systematically, you know, change the system.
Okay. Okay. Good. There was a hand in the back too, Orange.
Limited resources that we have.
Uh-huh.
And that's in anything. I think of it as a, from a medical standpoint, that we have to choose how we're going to allocate all those resources.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, good. Any theological problems? If you're going to take this seriously, yes?
Yeah, Christianity is, in a sense, one of the biggest problems for this reconversion. Because we are so used to grace. We go to church and the pastor says, by the power of this, we have to give you all your sins. That works great for this sin that we're used to dealing with, but you don't have any church you can go to and it brings the carbon balance back to what it was 30 years ago. So we're so used to that. Yeah, we can screw up and we get grace begins back to it, but that is the case.
Yeah. Pardon me?
That's not the case with nature. So so somehow we're in a real different ballgame. Bringing these
you know, that's it. True. If we assume that grace, unconditional grace, which I probably wouldn't be alive if I didn't believe that God's love is with me regardless. I could sit at a bump in a log. I could murder someone. God's grace has me. I'm saved. There's no problem. But if we believe it, if we are of a theology of grace that stops there, then that problem works. If our theology of grace says that God, in saving me, in some way also calls me to love, you know, and we've talked about the complexity of that, then church has a different impact. Because church then says, and if love is extends to the ecological, then being saved by grace means that I then do go forth. And Luther, believe it or not, is full of a theology that says that what we go forth and do never determines our salvation. We're saved regardless. Forget that. But being saved then also shapes us towards being servants of all and many other ways of saying that.
But that doesn't work with reestablishing the carbon balance.
Right.
That's not there. And so when you're when you include that as being what we need to be about and as a part of our theology, that's a reality, unless you believe that God's going to intervene and make that change.
Right, okay. So I can say, I believe that neighbor love calls me to work toward reestablishing the carbon balance, but I can't say that's necessarily a successful effort.
It's not going to happen in the way that forgiveness happens every time you ask for forgiveness.
Gotcha. Let me throw out a couple of other things. I'm worried about time. Very, very worried about time. In terms of global warming. on a smaller scale. I'm worried right here, too. It's not new to suggest that neighbor goes beyond the human. It's present in patristic texts, that is the early years. It's present in, for example, H. Richard Niebuhr, mid-20th century, one of the most famous theologians in the mid-20th century, writes, "Who finally is my neighbor? The companion whom I have been commanded to love as myself. My neighbor is animal and inorganic being, all that participates in being," end quote.
Who's that?
H. Richard Niebuhr. And he's just an example. But let me ask you folks, if all that is my neighbor, and if intrinsic moral worth lies in all creation, as I've just claimed, then how do we measure and compare and work with that? How do we assess where love is due in that sense? If all living things are within the scope of reality, the scope of morality, within the scope of neighbor love, how short of just arbitrary opinion are we to assess the moral claims of the other than human? It might be easy for me to say that my lovely dog here has moral claims. I'm not supposed to beat it. I'm not supposed to abuse it. But what do I do about a mosquito? Now, I'm not trying to say we love mosquitoes like human beings. I'm saying there's a problem here. What about a deadly virus? So how do we negotiate? How do we think about it? I'm not going to answer anything. I'm saying that key questions we, as Christian theologians, have to think about is, how do we understand the call to love if we are to understand it as extending beyond the human?
Yeah,
how do we conceptualize the moral claims of other than human beings?
Or a non-vegetarian restaurant.
All right, right, right. Or what about justice? If we say love demands justice, then we have to rethink what justice means in relationship to the rest of creation. If we say that, as I've said before, this epistemological notion that we need to learn from the underside, that we won't solve the wealth gap and the ecological problems of our day unless we also hear the wisdom of those who are on the underside of life as we know it, those who are stamped on, and we've talked about many of those forms of beings, the biggest underside we've got is the other than human. How are we going to learn to hear the moral wisdom that rests there, that according to the biblical stories or suggestions that we've just read, really is there? I guess I'm suggesting that if love as a political vocation has the faces, two faces, compassion and justice, the two faces of love as a political vocation, then love as a political ecological vocation has a third face, and that's Earth's well-being. And that one of our tasks is to grapple with, theologically and practically, what it means to claim that third face in the call to love neighbor as self. One way that I think we can conceptualize this is thinking about the task of the church. The task of the church always has been and always will be to give thanks, to praise and worship God, and to give thanks for, witness to, and participate in what God is doing on earth. That will always be the calling of the church. That participating, or what we're called to do by that, changes in different times and place. I would suggest that in light of what we've just been talking about, that call today includes the call to eco-reformation. We're pretty good. We're Protestants. We know about reformation. Maybe it's the day for an eco-reformation. Maybe our job now is to construct ways of being Christian that are earth-honoring. Christianity has not been, by the way we live, earth-honoring. It's been earth-degrading. Maybe earth-honoring Christianities is what we need to think about in terms of the role and task of the church in our time. And that is, in fact, happening. In most of the major families of Christianity, we're rising to that task and developing liturgies that are earth-honoring, confessions that are earth-honoring. There's far, far, far more to do.
So I'm just going to throw out that as a thesis and some argument that our notion of neighbor love, if we're going to make it, and if we're going to be faithful to the God who created this all, if we're going to repent from being uncreators, that one thing we need to do, or are called to do, is to develop our understanding of love in its ecological dimensions, as well as its political dimensions. Let's just, I have kind of not picked on people's hands as they've come up sporadically here, because I've been trying to kind of get to the end of what I wanted to throw out. But what are some of those comments and questions that were arising?
Yes.
Well, one framework to look at things is the whole point of evaluation. How do you value one thing?
Mm-hmm.
It's a human life, a mosquito life, as you suggested earlier in the Northwest. It's the spotted owl, or it's a community of
mm-hmm.
3,000 woodworkers,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, where is the theology that speaks to those valuations of what's more important than another? It seems like that's got to be a real critical key part.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That task of competing moral obligations and weighing moral worth, indeed. Indeed. And we're faced with that kind of question all the time, weighing moral worth. If there's one kidney and there are three people that need it, and one of the persons that needs it is a 80-year-old alcoholic who's been a repeating alcoholic for the last 60 years, and one of the people who needs it is a 18-year-old person with all the potential on earth, some people would value the moral worth of the one over the other. I would argue that from a Christian perspective, you wouldn't value the moral worth of the one over the other, that you couldn't. But this issue of competing moral valuation
mm-hmm.
is part of everyday life for us. And so the thought that it then begins to include the other than human is... Now, the other thing that is to be understood in the thinking about ecological responsibility is that we are now discovering that ecological degradation and human degradation, injustice, are intertwined. We're discovering that racism and ecological degradation run in the same stream. That most
mm-hmm.
Toxic waste production,
mm-hmm.
blah, 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 blah. Peoples of color suffer most.
Right. And
so that's another argument for thinking about, from a justice perspective, ecological degradation. We had a hand back here.
Well, you know, it seems like pie in the sky almost, but the number one thing is our world population.
Yes.
We exceeded the carrying capacity of Earth already,
right.
which I probably have.
Right.
But then you have to trade that off. Well, if we've exceeded the world population, how do we reduce the population to a sustainable level without hurting the poor and all kinds of other groups, like the thing in China where they went to one child
mm-hmm.
and now they're running into the problem where you only have one son-in-law to take care of both parents.
Yes.
Raises
yes.
all kinds of other issues, and who decides
yes.
who has two kids or three kids
yes.
or one kid?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's really the root problem, is there are too many people, and then sacrifice. Are people willing to sacrifice having their 3,043 square foot home
mm-hmm.
and living in a 12,000 or 900
mm-hmm.
square foot home? And are they willing to stop driving? Are they willing to change their habits so they live close to their job so they don't have to drive?
Okay.
There's all kinds of sacrifice and changes in lifestyle.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's an enormous job
yep.
of
reconstituting how we live. I want to point out something about that, because that's very true. Some of the secular world, when the secular world is now looking at the role that the religious world can play, religious environmentalism is growing. One of the things that religion is being turned to is providing the motivation and moral impetus for those kinds of changes. And I think that's a very important role of religion. I want to say one other thing, and I want to say it, it's going to take about 3 minutes, I think, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me. That is that I do believe that in light of sacrifices that need to be made, and in light of the way it means transgressing cultural norms to talk about these sacrifices, that courage is an integral ingredient. Where do we find courage that we haven't found before? And I want to share with you just one
clue that I've gotten from Martin Luther, who obviously is has been a mentor in my theological development. According to Luther, the most powerful courage known to humankind is generated by the Spirit of God living within us. In his sermon, he has a sermon on for the 16th Sunday after Trinity, and he speaks about the power and the strength and the courage that are imparted to the faithful by the Holy Spirit. And I want to share that, some of that with you. He says, the Spirit brings into its human abode true courage, boldness of heart. The Hebrew word for spirit, Luther preaches, might well be rendered bold, undaunted courage. Remember, we're promised the Spirit in our baptism. We're filled up. Bold, with bold, undaunted courage, he's saying. I quote, that bold, dauntless courage will not be terrified by poverty, shame, sin, the devil, or death, but is confident that nothing can harm us and we will never be in need. End quote. This empowering courage is, according to him, greater and more powerful than anything on earth. He also writes, the Holy Spirit streams into the heart and makes a new person, one who loves God and gladly does God's will. The Spirit writes a fiery flame on the heart and makes it alive. A new person is made who is conscious of a reason, a heart, and a mind unlike he or she formerly had. Everything is now alive. A heart which burns with love and delights in what pleases God. This is the Holy Spirit's office, to rule inwardly in the heart, making it burn and create new courage so that a person grows happy before God and with a happy heart serves the people. I share that because we tend to focus Lutheran Christianity on the first two persons of the Trinity. We focus on God the Father, Mother, and God the Son. We tend to be very Christocentric. One of the first Lutheran eco-theologians about 50 years ago, Joseph Sittler, anyone know that? Joseph Sittler once said, because he was asking us to focus on the Spirit, he said, there's no sense in being more Christocentric than Jesus Christ was. And he wasn't Christocentric at all. So I would suggest, I would put out a plea that we start to open our hearts and theological minds to the idea that the Holy Spirit is realer than we think, and that maybe what Luther is saying, a source of bold, undaunted courage that we don't tap because we don't tend to take, we get afraid that it means being Pentecostal or speaking in tongues or being wooey wooey or something, and so we don't really attend to that power of the Spirit. So in the quest for an eco-theology, I mean an ecologically friendly form of Christianity, I think it's also a quest for deeper connection to and hearing from and acknowledging being filled with the Spirit of God. We're going to close there, and we can stick around for discussion if you like, but we'll formally close with that. Mm-hmm.